passage you heard from Ecclesiastes 3 is actually not in the lectionary. You could come to church every year for 3 years for those places that follow the lectionary and never hear that. Psalm 137, though, is. It pitches up periodically. But often we truncate it and don't read the last verses because they're troubling verses. So we're going to read I'm going to read the psalm, but I'm going to read it in reverse order so that we can hear the three sections in this psalm in all their honesty. The Old Testament is nothing if not honest, particularly about human weakness, human cries to God, and human frailty, but also the promise that God hears and responds. So this is Psalm 137. This comes from a time when the Israelite people have been taken into exile and are living in the city of Babylon, away from the temple, away from the kingdom, away from their homes. And when they were taken into exile by the Babylonians, they were helped along the way. The enemy was helped along the way by the Edomites, a kingdom to the east, who opened up the streets to let the invading army fly into Israel. So the end of this psalm begins with three verses asking for God to avenge the losses that they've endured and the time of exile. Hear the word of the Lord. These are verses 7 to 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be they who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. The middle section of the psalm then moves into a time of reminding the people of Israel to honor their history and not forget their homeland. Verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then lastly, the first four verses, which have become famous through a song in Godspell and by Don McLean and around about singing by the waters of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors asked us for mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Oh, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, in this day and place, remind us of where we've come from, your steadfastness through all the seasons of our lives, your times of being with us, even when we're downcast and feeling low. So be with us in this time and lift our hearts, that all we hear and all we remember and what we do in response may be to your glory. For we pray this in Christ's name, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. No one likes to be described as a moody person, but the truth is we all experience a variety of moods, ranging from happy to excited to angry, pensive, sad, depressed. That's part of our makeup. It's part of how God has intentionally created and made us. But too often we assume that only one end of that scale has value, that we should somehow always be happy. Don't worry, be happy. We read ourselves to our children and ourselves fairy tales, and they all start once upon a time, and they always end that they lived happily ever after. And we end up telling ourselves, well, shouldn't I be happy all the time? Shouldn't my life be happily ever after too? And churches routinely fall into this trap to increase attendance, to make sure giving is high. They want to make sure everyone feels good about themselves, telling people that if you truly love Christ, then you will be happy all the time. Which conversely sends a message that if for some reason you're not happy, you must somehow be deficient in your faith. God made us capable of experiencing a wide range of emotions. So sometimes that means we are unhappy. We live in the other end of that spectrum, apart from the place of joy. But that place must have a purpose within God's larger plan. Melancholy people are still God's people. They're still God's children, and they're loved by the Lord. And I would go further and suggest that the Bible is actually full of melancholy characters who were incredible people of faith, just as can be said for many of us melancholy folk. If we focus on the somber end of the emotional scale, there are several feelings all clustered together right there. There's sadness. Sadness which can arise from disappointment or grief. There's gloominess, which is sadness mixed with a good dose of anger or frustration. There's depression, which in its clinical form is like the descent of a heavy, debilitating fog. The author Susan Sontag described depression as, quote, melancholy minus its charm. The physiological condition of depression, the emotional qualities of grief, both of those are worth sermons on their own. But I'm going to come in just a little bit from that end of the spectrum and talk about melancholy. Melancholy, that pensive sadness that's been described as that feeling that comes upon us when you're in a beautiful place, even as the sun is going down and taking it from view. It's that feeling when we recognize things just aren't quite the way they should be. The idea for this sermon came from something I read. There's a short article in the paper. A woman was moving to live in Copenhagen. And so the first thing she did was to go out and buy a new raincoat. Now, I wonder how many people do that when they find out they're moving to Pittsburgh. The woman had been told, though, that Danish people don't believe in bad weather, just bad clothing. And so they guided her and said, you should go out now and get a proper raincoat. And so she ordered for herself a stylish, waterproof Macintosh. When the coat came to her from this Danish company, tucked inside it was a little card that actually told her to embrace melancholy. It said this, when we're melancholic, we feel uneasy with the way things are. We yearn for a deeper, richer relationship with the world. A raincoat inviting us to embrace melancholy. A little card reminding us that melancholy is not just sadness. It's a sense of uneasiness with how things are, coupled with a yearning for something more, something richer, deeper, better. Melancholy is Hamlet patrolling the walls in Castle Elsinore, trying to sort out what's rotten in the state of Denmark. Melancholy is Abraham Lincoln pacing the hallways of the White House late in the evening, carrying the burden of the Civil War and trying to imagine a future time of peace and national unity. And melancholy is an entire host of biblical characters. Almost every Old Testament prophet, plus New Testament people like John the Baptist and Mary and Jesus himself. The prophet Elijah at one point fled from King Ahab and Jezebel and was depressed and melancholic underneath a broom tree and sat there until finally an angel came and brought him food and had him eat twice, and from that meal he gained the energy to carry on his journey and rediscovered his zeal for the Lord. And in Psalm 137, we heard the writers there describe their melancholy as they sat beneath the willow trees and wept in exile as they longed for their homes back in Zion. In the New Testament, we're told that when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she was first visited by the groups of shepherds who told them about the angel's news. And then when she took the child to the temple for it to be circumcised and named, the prophet Simeon came to her And he warned her that this child would be for the rise and fall of many, and a sword would pierce her as well. And Scripture tells us that Mary remembered and pondered all these things in her heart. John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey and baptizing people in the River Jordan. And he did it to show his displeasure with the way things were, and hopefully to renew and redeem and restore the Israelite people's relationship with God. And then Jesus himself clearly had moments of melancholy, times when he went off away from the crowds and the disciples to be alone, to think and to pray. Times when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept for the city as a mother weeps for her child, her chicks that refuse to come to the hen. There was a time in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ again was alone and in the darkness prayed that the cup of suffering might pass away from him. Although in the end he prayed, "Not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done." Melancholy is a necessary component of faith. Now, yes, we're meant to be happy people who rejoice in the Lord. Yes, we're meant to lift up our hearts and know in Christ the peace that passes all understanding. But it's just as true that we will know times of melancholy. To be melancholy means you have a soul. Soulless people have no time for melancholy. You will have a spirit within you that will not be satisfied when things go wrong, that will not rest so long as people are suffering, when justice and equity and truth are not realized here on earth. To be melancholy means you have glimpsed heaven in some form and you recognize heaven is not here. And so you long for it, like the singers of Psalm 137, thinking of Zion, although exiled to the city of Babylon, vowing never to forget Jerusalem or to let dim their vision of the heavenly kingdom. Melancholy comes in many forms. Langston Hughes, probably one of the best known Harlem poets of the early 20th century, grew up in a time of segregation and institutionalized racism in America. And he wrote a short poem that's a melancholy poem called Merry-Go-Round. And it goes like this. Colored child at carnival, where is the Jim Crow section on this merry-go-round, mister? Because I want to ride. Down south where I come from, white and colored can't sit side by side. Down south on the train, there's a Jim Crow car. On the bus, we're put in the back, but there's no back to a merry-go-round. Where's the horse for a kid that's black? Abraham Lincoln had a melancholy spirit. Martin Luther King Jr. had a melancholy spirit. The boy at the carnival expressed a melancholy yearning. They all raised questions about how things are. Even as they glimpsed, there must be a different way things could be. Christian faith does that to us. That's why whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, part of that is to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As blessed and beautiful and wonderful as this creation is, it is not heaven. It is still a place that's disfigured by sin and pain, by brokenness and violence. And when you recognize the disconnect between how things are and the way they should be, you're then awakening a faithful spirit of melancholy. Because if we were truly satisfied with how everything is in our lives, in our city, in our planet, we would have no cause to ever strive for heaven. It's only when you see how things fall short, how some things go wrong, how sometimes our harps are hung up on the branches of the willow trees by the river's edge, and melancholy comes upon us, that we're provoked to then long for a better world and act to make it happen by God's grace. Now, Sometimes we're not so sure we can make a difference. Sometimes, like the old preacher of Ecclesiastes, we become stoic. We become resigned that things will be as things will always be, that there's nothing new under the sun. Hence, there are times of birth and times of death. There are times of tears and times of laughter. There are times of love and hate, peace and war, building up and tearing down. But the truth is, we are not stoics. We are not cynical. We are not resigned. We are not children of Ecclesiastes. We are children of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We melancholics know the Easter story of resurrection, of Christ's light that cannot be overcome by darkness, of how we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. So people around us may say, look, I'm sorry, but things don't change. Nations will always fight wars. To which we faithful melancholics say, yes, but nations all desire peace on earth. Even the horror of World War I included a Christmas Eve truce. People can say, sorry, politicians will always fight and only vote for their best interests. To which we reply, yes, but democracy can work. And it does work when we strive for the common good. When the Affordable Care Act, or Obamacare, was passed in 2010, the final bill contained 188 Republican amendments and 17 bipartisan amendments in the final product. There is no reason our elected officials cannot come together and work across the aisle and work for a basic, affordable, and just health care for everyone. In the same way, people a long time ago used to say and learned to say differently, there's no Jim Crow section on this merry-go-round. There's no Jim Crow section on this bus or in this swimming pool. And people more recently have learned to say transgender people are not second-class citizens, especially when they're dedicated to preserving our national rights by serving in our military forces. People have learned to say these things, but if anyone has forgotten it and needs to be reminded, we have to speak up. And we have to remind them doing so as Easter people who long for what we do not yet see, but who deeply believe with God all things are possible. We are a faithful people who sometimes feel melancholy, and that's okay. God wants us at times to be dissatisfied so that we will always strive for what is true and what is right. In Christ we have our very being, which means we are both a crucified and a resurrected people. In that is both our comfort when things are hard and our joy when things go well. So through it all, thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. In the name of Christ our Lord, who has taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.